So turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We are in chapter 20. This is the 26th session that we've had in the book of Acts. We're probably about seven or eight more, and then we will finish up. And I'm going to start off with a story. It's a true story. It's about a guy named Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher, and he had a group of really rowdy boys. Okay, anybody can relate to that, I'm sure. And difficult as it was to teach the Bible to those boys, he was determined to lead each one of them to Christ. And so he would meet and teach them and individually. And he met in a shoe store one day where one of his students was stocking shelves, and he shared the gospel with him during his break. That young man, you guys probably know the story, was Dwight L. Moody. And in his lifetime, Moody touched two continents for God with the gospel, and thousands of people professed Christ. And even today, Moody Bible Institute trains and equips thousands of people every year as full-time Christian workers to bring the gospel to the world. Well, one day as Moody was preaching, a man named Wilbur Chapman trusted Christ. Wilbur Chapman eventually became an evangelist, and he preached to thousands of people. And one of those thousands of people was a baseball player who had a day off from the field, and so he decided to go to Chapman's meeting. Well, that guy was named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday got saved, quit baseball, and he preached to literally thousands of people in evangelistic crusades. Another guy that was converted under Wilbur Chapman was a guy named Mordecai Ham. He too preached to thousands of people in cities and towns across America. Well, one day he was in Charlotte, North Carolina, and a lanky young man in high school had vowed that he would not go hear Mordecai Ham preach. But Billy Frank, as his family would call him, eventually went to hear him. And then he went back a second night, and on that second night, Billy Frank responded to the invitation to trust Christ, and he was converted. We know Billy Frank as Billy Graham. And Billy Graham went on to preach to the gospel to more people than anyone ever, including the Apostle Paul, all because of a faithful Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball, and faithful evangelists like Moody and Chapman and Sunday and Mordecai Ham. And you know, when you look at that, you know, the thought process is, and this is kind of the direction that our country is encouraging us to go, is to do something great. Like, be great. Do something great with your lives. Make a big deal of your life. Have a big footprint. And I want to just appeal to you that greatness isn't seen in how big of a mark you make or how great of a job you do. Greatness is seen in faithfulness. Edward Kimball was a faithful Sunday school teacher. He never preached to thousands. The fruit of what he did preached to thousands. But the idea is just be faithful where God has you today. Like, don't look for something big. Be faithful in the small things. You know, some people are impressed by those that speak to thousands or run really fast or jump really high or whatever. And I think, man, I'd love to see a dad who just loves his kids. A husband who loves sacrificially his wife. I'd love to see these guys leading worship every single week, man. They just come up faithfully. And Sunday school teachers, these guys every week, they come, they set up this church every single Sunday morning. They're here like 7:30 every morning. That's just faithfulness. Yeah, but they're not speaking to thousands. No, they're faithful. Let's be faithful. Wherever God has you, be faithful. Well, in today's text, what we're going to see is what made Paul such a great disciple maker. Ultimately, he was faithful. You may go, well, he was probably a great preacher. According to him, he didn't have superior speech or wisdom. He was just faithful. He was faithful in good times, and then he was faithful when times were difficult. And so picking up where we left off last week, you remember in Acts 19 that this great uproar had happened in Ephesus, and then Paul leaves. And so I hope you found it. Acts chapter 20, we're going to pick up right from there in verse 1. It says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now, I circled that word much exhortation in my Bible. It means he fired them up. This is the pregame speech, okay? And this is the time frame where Paul in his life is really at the height of his writings. We saw before, remember in Acts 15, where he wrote Galatians at the end of his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey in Corinth, he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And now we're following him on his third missionary journey. And on his third missionary journey, he writes three letters. In Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians. In Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians. And then he goes back to Corinth, and he writes the great book of Romans. And so if you're really going to understand those books, you got to see where Paul's at in his life right now on this third missionary journey. It will actually open up those books to you. But that's where he's at. Look at verse 3. He's just given the speech. And look at verse 3. It says, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Now, understand, when there's a group of names in the Bible, who does like me? You just kind of read it. You don't really think about, okay, this is probably not really important. Let me just kind of slide through those things. But you got to remember that there's no filler in Scripture. Like, nothing's there by accident. It's all important. Sometimes we just don't really understand how it's important. But even this is important. And so if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, and for all you blank filler outers, this is your dream day. This is your Super Bowl. I got a whole bunch of blanks on the back of it today. So number one for today, is the Roman numeral number one, is a model of diversity. It's a model of diversity. In other words, these are more than just names. These are really important details because their names identified them. And so Sopater of Berea, that title, and his dad's name is Pyrrhus, right? That title actually means something. You know what it means? This dude was rich. At least he came from a rich family. Secundus, the word Secundus, the name Secundus, it means second. Which we can be pretty sure that Secundus was a slave because he didn't have a name, he was just a number. Like you see Tertius later. You also see Aristarchus and Gaius. Well, they're Europeans. Tychicus and Trophimus are Asian. Timothy himself, right? He's half Jew, half Gentile. Paul, he's 100% Jew. That's what makes up the church. You've got all these different education levels. Luke's a physician, right? There's a bunch of slaves. You had men in the church and women in the church and children in the church. You had all different kinds of skin colors in the church. And here's the point. The early church was diverse because the gospel is diverse. And churches should be an accurate representation as the diversity of the neighborhood or the city that they're in. That's what marked the early church. It's unfortunate, really, that Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is actually the most segregated time in America, isn't it? Shouldn't be like that. Let's look at verse 6. He says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Okay, it's kind of interesting here. Remember earlier in Acts when they made the same journey and the wind was at their backs. Remember Paul said, the wind was at our backs. I mean, our sails were just going. Well, this is different now. That trip took them 2 days. This trip takes them 5 days. Now they've got a headwind, literally in their boat, but now they're getting ready to come to a headwind, figuratively, in the persecution that's going to come. And so let's look at point number two, the miracle, a miracle from death, a miracle from death. This is a really fun passage here. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. So before we talk about this miracle from death, I want to set the scene, because I think if we set the scene well, it'll actually make a lot of sense. This is, by the way, the first time we see the church meeting on the first day of the week. First time. Okay, at the beginning of Acts, what we see is the church meeting in the synagogue. And they met on Saturday. They met on the Sabbath, right? Why did they do that? Well, they did that in obedience to God to go to the Jew first. Paul was being all things to all men. But when the church meets as a congregation of Jews and Gentiles, they meet on Sunday. They meet on the first day of the week, just like we do today. Well, when they met, it says they broke bread. And that term, breaking bread, can mean they had a meal together. It could also mean that they shared the Lord's Supper. In this case, historically, they did both. They had a big potluck dinner. Okay, every Sunday. They had a potluck meal that they would share together. And part of this meal, they called it the love feast. And so Christians would get together and they would feast together. And then afterwards, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. So they broke bread, meaning they literally broke bread. They ate together, and then they shared the Lord's Supper together. Another thing to note is that they were meeting in an upper room. In other words, they didn't have a church building. This is actually the home of a believer. Probably, I shouldn't say for sure, but probably the home of a believer. Church buildings didn't come along until much later. And now my favorite part of the text is that Paul preached long sermons. This guy goes until midnight. I don't know what time he started. I mean, if he started at 11:30, that's a 30-minute sermon. I'm guessing he started earlier in the day. Otherwise, they wouldn't have put it in there. But look at what he says. Look at verse 2. It says he gave them much exhortation. In verse 9, it says Paul kept on talking. In verse 11, it says he talked with them a long time. And so Paul's like, look, man, sermonettes, they're for Christianettes. You know, we preach a long time. I preach until midnight. So if you're going to be here, just know, get comfortable. You're going to be here for a while. What's interesting is I kind of went back and did a little bit of study, and I thought, well, how long did other preachers preach in the early days, you know, of our country, in America, or even in England? Well, in the early days, the average sermon for our country was 2 hours long. You're thinking, man, that's almost as long as a football game. 2 hours. These guys preached for 2 hours. Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, they each preached on average an hour and a half. Wesley, 2 hours. And so I'm going, okay, well, how long do I preach? Because do I even compare to these guys? So I went back and I averaged my sermon. I average 49 minutes. I have gusts to 60, though, at times. And then I have people, they'll tell me, it's like, man, your sermons are so long. Because our pastor only preaches 20 minutes. You know what? I'm not going to judge that. I'm just saying I'm not smart enough to be able to take this and do justice with the Word of God in 20 minutes. I can't. And so you got me, it's 49 on average, sometimes less, rarely, but sometimes more, probably more often than not. Well, Paul didn't think you could do justice with the Word of God in 20 minutes either. He preached a long time. And let me just say this. You know when somebody comes to your house and you feed them dinner and they just love it? It's so exciting to just keep feeding them, isn't it? I am really thankful to be in a church where people want to be fed God's word. Really, I am so thankful for that. It's so much easier to keep going and keep preaching when you hear these people. They really enjoy hearing God's word. It's fun feeding hungry people. Look at Proverbs 29. And this is one of those verses that have been absolutely ripped out of context in our day. It says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Some passages say the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law. And so this verse is all ripped out of context. And they say, oh, we need to have a mission statement for the church. And part of our mission statement, we need to say it every week and get everybody on board with it. Because if there's no vision, then the people are going to perish. Well, it's really not a good, accurate representation of that verse. The word for vision is revelation. Or prophecy. And so what he's saying is, where there's no word from God, the people die. You see that? Where there's no word from God, the people die. And I'm just going to tell you, churches are dying today because they're substituting the Word of God for programs and creativity. This week, I just saw it. I hadn't read the whole article yet, but the Gospel Coalition came out, and they did a study, and they said that the people in churches are tired of fluff. They're tired of the little sermonettes and all the cool stuff. They actually want the Word of God. And I think, man, that is awesome. They said the churches that are growing are churches like ours, churches that will just teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, working all the way through it. And honestly, I'm not creative enough to do all that stuff. Apparently, most of those guys aren't either, because what you see is this church is doing this series, and you go, man, that guy's really creative, except this church over here is doing the exact same series. Somebody's just selling series. Pastors aren't studying, so they're not able to teach out of the overflow of their hearts. They're just being creative. And so the churches are starving because the pastors are buying into church growth garbage instead of just taking God's word and feeding it and teaching God's people. Look how Paul charged Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. By the way, this is some of his last words right here that we have recorded. Preach the word. All right, we can stop right there. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We've kind of stopped using words like reprove, rebuke, and exhort in our sermons, haven't we? We now say communicate, encourage, be relevant, and create. Listen, I'm not against those things, as long as you can do it in the context of teaching God's word. And if that means long sermons, and knowing some of you are going to fall asleep like Eutychus, I'm okay with that. I figured, look, if you can fall asleep during the Apostle Paul, you fall asleep to me, that's okay as well. Look at verse 9. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And some of you guys are going, oh man, that is me right now. I don't want to, he's going to catch me. Okay, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul, circle those words, kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Now, I don't think Paul's sermon, the length of his sermon was the only issue. Now, think about this. They just had the love feast. This guy's got a full stomach. The room's warm. It mentions in here how many lamps there were, so no doubt the oxygen content was probably low because of all the lamps burning. And he falls asleep. And that's not our excuse. Like, we can't use any of those in here, right? It's typically freezing in this room. Plenty of oxygen. The only food we have is either donuts or coffee, right? So either you stay awake because you're high on sugar, or you stay awake because of caffeine. Most of you. Now, some of you guys, and let me go seeker-sensitive preacher time. Some of you guys, all right? Some of you guys sleep so hard in church. I mean, when I see you sleeping, sometimes I'm thinking, man, I should go kiss them and tuck them in. I mean, drool coming out of your mouth, head cocked back, mouth wide open, snoring. And then the funniest thing, and this is so good, the funniest thing is when you wake up. Because you wake up like this. And then immediately you look around thinking, nobody saw me. You know what? We all saw you. Every single one of us saw you. And we're all trying to turn our heads so we don't embarrass you, knowing that we just embarrass ourselves because we saw you wake up snoring. So here you have Eutychus. Now, Eutychus is probably between 10 and 17 years old. He's sitting on the windowsill in the upper room. That tells me that's about three stories up. This isn't short. He fell at least 20 feet and died. You know what the name Eutychus means? Lucky. Isn't that great? It means lucky. So here you have Eutychus, lucky, And he's lucky he fell asleep during Paul's sermon and not during my sermon. Right? You fall asleep and die in my sermon, you're dead. That's it. I can't help you. I will make fun of you, but you are going to be dead. And now look at verse 10. Look what happens. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them, look what it says, a long while, until daybreak, and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. You know, this is exactly what Elijah and Elisha did when they raised people from the dead. They stretched themselves across the dead person. And I just love that Eutychus falls out of the window, he's dead. Paul goes, lays himself on top of him, raises him from death, goes back upstairs and says, okay, now where were we? He just raised somebody from the dead, and he just says, oh, well, we're just going to keep going. Let's just keep talking. Now, what happens in Acts at this point is the story starts to take a bit of a turn. Acts chapter 20 is a transition. Paul no longer travels the highways of the empire like we've seen him previously. And the reason he doesn't do that is because he's raised up people who can do that for him. Right now, he's got a group of people that can go on the highways and the byways. They can do more of the grassroots stuff. Paul actually is going to start preaching to emperors and kings. And so what happens here with Luke as he's writing is Luke starts to write more like a travel log or a diary when he's writing this. And so let's look at verse 13. It says, but we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. It's just interesting to me that Paul walks and everyone takes a ship. Paul puts everybody on the ship and he decides to walk. And you go, why? I don't know. Doesn't say. But what we're going to get from Miletus and how Luke preaches through, writes about this is where you really believe, I believe you really see the heart of the Apostle Paul for the people of God, for the Word of God, and for the work of God. This is a touching, really intimate passage. Look at verse 16. And so Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And so now Paul, he goes past Ephesus, right? But then he gets to Miletus, And he has this one-day pastor's conference. And what we're going to see is just a real touching, intimate, close friendship as Paul is saying goodbye. And as Paul is saying goodbye, he's saying, listen, guys, you're on your own now. I'm not coming back. Like, my time here is done. And it's time for me to leave. Which brings us to point number three, and that's a legacy of discipleship. Paul leaves a legacy of discipleship. One of the things that we really want to do as a church is we want to make disciples who go on to make other disciples. It's spiritual multiplication. We want you to either be discipled or be in the process of discipling others. And what Paul does in these next 21 verses is he really models what that looks like. And so let's start here in verse 18. It says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. So Paul proclaimed the gospel. He discipled those who believe. He didn't tell them, hey, go to church and read your Bible every now and then and just fend for yourself. You'll be fine. And so I see at least 9 character traits in his legacy of discipleship. That's something that I want to model and certainly something that I would love for you guys to model as well. And so number one in that is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. Faithfulness is the heart of a disciple. And so Paul overcame the temptation to be lazy. He He overcame the temptation to walk away when things got really tough or things got inconvenient. You know, one of the things that for me is I really enjoy woodworking. I'm not great at it or anything else, and I just really enjoy it. And I realize the reason I enjoy it so much is because I get to start something and finish it. In this job, you're never finished. Like, there's always ministry to do. You're never done. That's why I think a lot of people start off fast, but they don't run for very long. But Paul's faithful. He just continues. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. Look at verse 19. He says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So he's faithful, but there's an attitude that he has in serving them. It would have been really easy for Paul to be prideful. By now, he's the great apostle. They're the students. But he wasn't just faithful. Number two, he had humility. He had humility. So when you read this, you might go, serving the Lord with all humility. Well, let me just brag to you about how humble I am. I don't think he's doing that. I think he's just saying, listen, I want to encourage you. Remember, I served with you in humility. He didn't talk down to them. Right? He's the great apostle. He served with them in humility. He just simply shared the information that he had and that they lacked. He was humble. And his passion in his humility is that he served them with tears. And no doubt it would have been easy for Paul to get discouraged. I mean, he's going through trial after trial after trial. It even mentions the Jews. No doubt, man, that's really difficult when your people, your close friends, those you've grown up with, those are the ones who bring the harshest criticism. Which brings us to point number three. If you're going to leave a legacy of discipleship, then you have to be persevering. So perseverance is the next trait. Paul had trials, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. He had trials to avoid sexual immorality, trials to avoid greed, trials to avoid pride. He was constantly criticized. He was kicked out of cities. He was imprisoned. He suffered physical torture. And the Ephesians weren't easy. Right, the Ephesians were probably the hardest area that he worked in. They didn't respond to the gospel as quickly as other groups did. It was a spiritually dark place. And it's hard not to take criticism personally. It is. That's when I remember people you say, oh, are you going to be a senior pastor someday? And I say, oh, no, I have way too thin of skin for that. There's just constant criticism. And what I've realized and come to understand is the criticism is no more criticism than I faced when I discipled a small group of teenagers. If you're going to do the things that God wants you to do, if you're going to be involved in the discipleship process, you can be assured criticism is going to come. Expect it, and then persevere through it. That's what you see Paul doing. Look at verse 20. He says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." The Greek word shrink means to hold back or draw away. It carries the idea of being intimidated. And Paul is saying, listen, I wasn't scared. I wasn't intimidated. Which brings us to number four, is I had courage. You got to have courage. And the reason he wasn't scared, the reason he wasn't intimidated, because think about this, Paul's worst case scenario is actually really, really good, isn't it? Paul's worst case scenario is really good. His worst case scenario is they kill him. Heaven's better. Look at Philippians 1, verse 20. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's worst case scenario is gaining heaven. That's his worst, that's as bad as it's going to get. If to live is Christ, then to die is gain. If to live is anything other than Christ, then dying is a huge loss. In other words, if to live is money, dying's a loss because you can't take anything with you. If to live is fame, You know what? There's only one famous person outside of when we cross over to eternity. That's Jesus Christ. If to live is your kids, then to die is a great loss. If to live is your sport or your hobby, to die is a great loss. If to live is your job, you lose that too. Then to die is a great loss. But Paul says here, if to live is Christ, we can be courageous. I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, because to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. So Paul didn't just have courage, he also had, number five, flexibility. Paul did whatever would help the Ephesians. Whatever would help the Ephesians. Right? Look at verse 20 again. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now, he would go in groups. He would teach in groups. He would teach in homes. He would teach one-on-one. He would teach publicly. He would teach privately. He was flexible. Flexibility isn't compromise. He stayed true to the gospel the whole time. Look at verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks. This is his message. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's consistency. And Paul gives priority to sound doctrinal teaching. This is the formula that Paul taught. This is his formula for discipleship. And he did it in a flexible way, but he stayed consistent in his message. And the message was repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. So flexible on one side, number six, consistency. Okay, consistency. The mark of maturity in the life of a Christian is that you're not tossed here and there when all these new little doctrines come and stuff like that. Paul said, not tossed here and there by every wave and wind of doctrine. He says, speak the truth in love so that people will grow up to be mature people, mature Christians. And now what Paul does is he takes now and says, okay, this was my personal history, but let's just kind of discuss my immediate plans. Look at verse 22. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Remember earlier, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem for Passover, and now he's like, well, I'm hoping I get there by Pentecost. Now, somewhere along the way in all of this, he learned that this desire was actually a prompting by the Holy Spirit. Now that prompting turned into the desire. The desire turned into a need. The need grew to a passion. And the passion turned into number seven, an obsession. There's no really better word for this other than Paul was obsessed with the gospel. Now we take that term obsession and we call it a bad thing now, right? Obsessive compulsive disorder. Everything's got to be perfect for you. Well, you know what? I want my pharmacist to be obsessive, right? I want my doctor to have OCD as can be. I mean, I just want him. Everything's got to be perfect. Paul was obsessive. Nothing wrong with obsession as long as you're obsessing about the right thing. And Paul's dilemma, now get this, Paul's dilemma is that his obsession to follow God is the same direction where bonds and afflictions await. His obsession to follow God is the same direction where danger is coming to him. Now listen, Paul is not an idiot. He doesn't just go, oh good, there's danger, let's go. That's foolish. Normally, Paul actually walks away and goes in the other direction of suffering, just like you and I would, right? But in this case, the Spirit is actually directing him to walk towards affliction and not away from it. And it's the hand of a sovereign God working through Paul's affliction to fulfill his promise. Well, what promise? Look at Acts 9. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he," this was Paul, "for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings." But the Lord said to him, "Bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul was obsessive about fulfilling God's will, even if that meant God's will, suffering accompanied his will. And you go, how do you get that? I think a lot of it is perspective. Paul knew that that day in Damascus, that should have been his last day. God should have right there killed him. But he didn't. He saved him. And so Paul knew from that day forward, every day I have is a gift that God has given to me. And so every day I have, I'm going to share Christ. And so when he declares himself innocent of all men, of the blood of all men, he's not saying he never killed anybody. Clearly he did. He's responsible for countless deaths. What he's saying is, I've been forgiven. I'm innocent now because God has forgiven me. And that's the idea. Listen, if you're in Christ, you're forgiven. You've been redeemed. Your sin has been paid for. Your sin has been died for. You can have victory over sin. That's why I hate when we have all these labels for people. He's addicted to this or addicted to that, or he's alcoholic or whatever. It's like, no, listen, just use Bible terms. Being an alcoholic, that what that says to you is you're a victim for the rest of your life. You can always identify yourself that way. No, you're not. I met a guy who said, "Mike, I'm an alcoholic. I've been sober for 42 years. You're not an alcoholic. At one point in your life, you were a drunkard. That's what the Bible says. But you've been forgiven. You've been set free. Don't label yourself that way. Label yourself the way God labels you in Ephesians 1. You've been redeemed, forgiven, reconciled, given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The mysteries, things used to be a mystery, it's now clear to you. You've been sealed in the Spirit. You've been predestined and chosen. That's how God sees you. And if you've been forgiven, you have a clean slate. And that's what Paul was saying. He said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. And if you're in Christ, so are you. Doesn't mean it's not part of your past. It doesn't mean that it's not part of your testimony. But let God use that. And so as we move to this last section, as he's addressing the elders, as I read through this, I thought, wow, this is the last lesson he's going to teach them ever. This is it. And the word I'm going to use, and actually, let's just go there. Number 8, admonishment. Admonishment. And you think, well, that's a terrible word to use. Listen, admonish is not bad. To admonish is to warn or to teach. I often use the example of, you know, if your child is going up to touch a hot stove, you admonish him. You warn him. Some of you scream at the top of your lungs, right? You admonish. If they, but mommy, I want to. Then you'll do whatever it takes. I'm going to slap your hand. Don't touch that. I love you so much. I don't want you to have to go through the pain of learning this lesson on your own. That's what it means to admonish. So Paul takes now and he admonishes them. He warns them of three dangers. Look at verse 28. The first is, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so the first admonishment, A here, is the danger of personal compromise. The danger of personal compromise. That term there, to be on guard, it's the same word used for a soldier whose first responsibility is to stay awake. When he says be on guard, he's saying stay awake. If you're a soldier and you're not awake, it doesn't matter what kind of weapon you have. Right? Isn't it funny? He says, stay awake right after Eutychus fell asleep. But if you're a soldier and you're not awake, it doesn't matter what kind of training you have. It doesn't matter what kind of weapon you have. It doesn't matter how strong you are. And as leaders, the message here is Paul is saying, listen, God has entrusted you with a priceless treasure. And you compromising by not being awake, not being alert, could ruin it. Even that term for overseers here, it means to be watchers. It's shepherding. And as I thought about compromise, as I thought this, listen, addictions are the result of compromise at some point. Okay, adultery is the result of compromise. Abuse, abandonment, all of those are results of compromise at some point. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He says, to compromise is to go just a little below what you know is right. That's a good definition, isn't it? To compromise is to go just a little below what you know is right. In other words, compromise is a slow leak. It's not a gusher. I tried to find where the quote is. I couldn't find it. I just remember hearing it a long time ago. It says, a little compromise now and then makes great fools of little men. A little compromise now and then makes great fools of little men. Look at verse 29. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is the second warning Paul does. So he's saying, first of all, listen, guys, stay awake. I warn you against personal compromise. The second thing he warns them is a danger of false teachers. The danger of false teachers. So the illustration moves from shepherds protecting the sheep to wolves destroying the sheep. And Ephesus was full of wolves. Guys who looked for opportunities to teach into church. And times haven't changed. You guys probably don't realize how many phone calls we get of people that want to come in and teach in this church. That want to share. And you know, politely just either not return the call or, you know, maybe look them up or something. But if you're going to be up here, I just want you guys to know, just as a group of elders, anybody who's going to speak up here, we've vetted them pretty well. You don't just get one of these microphones just because you're a good speaker, or maybe even other people know you, or because God just put something on your heart to share. There's a danger against false teachers. And I'll say, some of the teachers that churches promote nowadays, some of the teachers that churches have will speak in their congregation, it's mind-boggling to me. They're wolves. They're absolute wolves. And some of the people that Christians will promote on social media, they're wolves. They're false teachers. And their goal is to draw away the disciples. It's the same strategy he used here in Ephesus. And now look at verse 30. He says, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So you get compromise first, and that gets the church doing and believing wrong things. Just a little bit, right? The slow leak. Then the church won't want to really hear what God's word has to say, so they bring in false teachers. And now the third warning is the danger of internal apostasy. The danger of internal apostasy. See, when the church drifts from teaching the truth of Scripture, the words Paul uses, he calls them perverse things. Teaching perverse things. That word perverse is like deformed things, distorted things, perverted things, corrupted things. And the job of the shepherds, listen, lead, feed, protect. The best way to do that is take the word of God and teach it without compromise. I have a friend of mine that he's a pastor in a denomination that, and he says, man, it's not good. This is a bad denomination. And he's doing his best to keep true to the word of God. But every time he goes to conferences or hears from congregations, or people come and visit and say, this isn't really what I was expecting. No, we're a church that we teach God's word verse by verse, and they're going, we're not used to that in this guy. So they leave. Well, he's so frustrated and, And he has the craziest stories. And I thought, oh, let me give a story here. So here's a message he sent to me a couple of months ago. He says, Mike, I had an individual from the church message me and my wife the following message. So this is a message that one of his church members had messaged him. She said, hi, hope all is going well this week. Wanted you to know I went to a prayer group and wanted to pass something to you. While my friend was praying for you, she saw a picture of you as a block of feta cheese. And I think, why you got to go throw feta under there? I mean, I'm Greek. I like feta cheese. You know, these blue cheese or something. He says, she saw a picture of you as a block of feta cheese. I had a box of feta cheese in each hand that kept getting heavier as we prayed. And so I handed each box, one for each of you, you and your wife, to the Lord. And then she says, if there's a meaning for you, the Lord will reveal it. I thought, wait a second. Like, how do you get there? Well, then he goes on to say, this same individual told my wife that demons in the form of UFOs have hovered over their property at night. And whenever it happens, she goes out there, rebukes them in the name of Jesus, and they leave. And now she wants to lead a women's Bible study. It's a slow leak, man. It's just a little bit of compromise and a little bit of compromise. That's how you get there. It's compromise, false teaching, and now this lady is in his church. It's apostasy. And that's the admonition that Paul's giving. He's saying, listen, guys, watch out for yourselves. Stay awake. And then watch out for false teachers coming in to want to teach the church. And watch out for the false teachers that are in your church. Like, that's the warning he gives. That's the last thing he tells these guys. Now look at verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul's like, listen, guys, I'm the example. Just do what I did. He admonishes them with tears. That's because discipleship is not just, let me give you a list of rules, things to do and things to not do, and if you don't do them, then I'm going to rebuke you. It's much more than that. Even when Mary and Martha blamed Jesus? You weren't here. If you were here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus didn't rebuke them for lack of faith. Even though he knew, I'm getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. You remember what he did? Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And I love how at 35, the emphasis here is the call to care for the sheep. Quit worrying about whether the sheep are going to support the shepherd. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Look at verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Listen, that's 21 verses. I'm sure he said a lot more than 21 verses. I'm sure this was a long day. But when it was time to go, he knelt and then he prayed for them. And look at their response, verse 37. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Which brings us to our final point, number 9, the legacy of a disciple. The legacy of discipleship is love. And I don't think I need to develop that point at all. This is so obvious in the text, isn't it? Paul had poured his life into these people. That's the formula. Now they're disciples. And now that you're a disciple, now you go make disciples. Look at 2 Timothy 2:2 again this morning. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I heard that verse as a brand new Christian, and I said, God, this is the verse that I want to make my life. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, make disciples who make disciples. And so my admonishment to you, if you've never been discipled before, get discipled. Well, what do I do? Well, come to Foundations every Sunday morning, 9 o'clock. I teach a class right here in the foyer area. Go to Bob's class every Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, in the meeting room. Come to our men's group on Monday night, men's Bible study on Monday nights. Go to our women's group every other Wednesday night. We have Bible studies during the week for teenagers. We have Sunday school for little guys. And if you've been going to any of these for any length of time, then it's time for you to pour out your life into somebody else. You're being made a disciple. Now it's time to make disciples. I don't know if you guys remember, I don't know if you met Alex and Tricia last week. They came here, and Tricia was in my first ever youth Bible study that I ever led. And we went back, and we kind of calculated the time, and I realized that was in 1995. I got saved in 1993. I was only 2 years into the faith when I started discipling. Now, some of you guys have been saved a lot longer than 2 years. And let me say, some of the lessons, we were laughing about some of the corny lessons I used to teach. And you're probably still laughing at me now, some of the corny lessons I still teach. But it's all right. God used that. Listen, just be faithful. It's time for you to pour out your life into somebody else. In February, we're going to start our shepherding groups back again. Volunteer to lead one. Be a part of that. Start a Bible study at your house. Invite people over for lunch or dinner. One of the reasons we have a really long welcome here is because we want you to actually be able to have time to meet somebody and invite them to lunch. It's a great thing. And do life together so that you have the kind of intimate friendship that when you leave, they cry. And I kept trying to think of how can I word this and flip it around. And the only thing I came up with was, but don't be the kind of person that when they hear you're coming over, they cry. You know? I was trying to think of a nice way to say it. I couldn't think of one. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this really touching passage of Scripture where we can see an intimate relationship that the Apostle Paul had with these elders from Ephesus. I thank you for the admonishment he gave them because it's a reminder to us to be on the alert, to be on guard, to pay close attention first to our own personal compromise and then to what we're being taught. And so, Father, I pray for this church. I pray that we would be a group of people who are either in the process of being made into a disciple or are making disciples. And so give us opportunities this week to invite somebody for lunch, to invite somebody for dinner, to start a Bible study or go to one, to begin to pray together about different ways that as households you may use us to build up the body of Christ to maturity, to strong men and women who won't be like children tossed here and there by every wave and wind of doctrine, but would be mature in their faith. So God, take this time of worship now. Be pleased with it as we honor you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.